Some 250 years ago, Charles Wesley penned these words, the great hymn, "Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart." Let's pray. Father, as we search the Scriptures so that we might know your heart, so we might see your love in action, so that we might respond to you in the way that you most desire, that because you've loved us, Father, that we might love you in return and love you with our whole hearts, with all that we are. Father, that today we might understand your love for us, how great it is, how immeasurable it is, as we have sung. And Father, that understanding it, we would trust in it, we would rest in it, we would celebrate it, we would share it. Father, that it would transform us. And Father, I pray that today what we do in this place would not merely be the conveyance, the reception of information, knowledge, nor would it simply be going through the motions of a religious service. But Father, that we might genuinely encounter you, be so moved by who you are, what your essence is, and how you demonstrate that love for us in Christ, that Father, we could not leave here the way that we came in. Father, if there's someone in this room today that has yet to genuinely understand or receive your love, I pray that today that it would hit them full force. And Father, they'd be so moved by it, they would happily, joyfully, eagerly respond to you. Say, Father, I need that love. I want to be loved like that. I want to love you back forever. So Father, be glorified today in our worship as we hear the word, as we do the word, as we live the word. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess there's nothing that seems quite as evident to us today as God's love. When we talk about religious themes or spiritual themes, that has to be at the top of the list. Even people who know very little about God, who have very little church or religious experience, or know little of what the Scriptures teach, do know that the Bible declares that God is love. It's a theme that we're well acquainted with. And love is what we most like about God. It's what we most want from God. I mean, even if we've experienced it very little in our own life, even if we currently feel a deficit of love, we know what we want. We know what we feel like we need. And what we're told will satisfy that need is God and God's love for us in abundance. He's the source of that love. George Barna did a survey some decade ago that said that about 75% of Americans, as one of their life goals, desire to have a close relationship with God. Now, in those surveys, I always put a little asterisk beside the word God because it's always God as we imagine Him to be, or you know, God as we envision Him in our mind, the God of our own creation often. But the dominant image that people have when they think of God is this: love. I mean, it's a point of comparison for all things. Well, if God is loving, then He must. Or how could a God who loves do this? Or if we're going to be truly like God, then we have to be loving. And of course, it's no mystery, no great revelation that God created us as relational beings. That's just part of our nature. It's part of our DNA. And as we look at this from a biblical perspective, just as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit exist in perfect, loving unity together, as the Scriptures teach, so we understand that we're made in His image to know love, to receive love, and to give love. And Jesus' great prayer for us, in John chapter 17, He said to the Father, He said, "The glory that You have given Me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I and them and You and Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them, even as You loved Me." And what Jesus desired most is that His people, the people of His flock that He would shepherd, that his bride, the church, would know that sort of love, the same sort of intimate love, all-consuming love, perfectly unifying love that the Trinity has among itself. This was God's desire for us. But do we really grasp that kind of love? I mean, that's my challenge to you today. Do we really understand God's love? Do we see it in all of its worth and power? You know, we think we do. We think we know what love is. I mean, unlike God's other attributes, some of which would be things like God's omniscience or God's omnipotence or God's omnipresence, things with which we have no parallel, well, we can identify a little bit with God's love. It's different for us. It's a different category. Love is something that we know. Love is something that we have experienced. We felt it. We've given it. We write poems about it. We watch endless Hallmark Christmas movies about it. We sing songs about it. We celebrate it. Most of us would say we want more of it. And so our idea of God's love is often a magnified version of what we think love is. So if we know what love is and we've experienced it among ourselves, and knowing that God is so much bigger than we are, or so much greater than we are, or more powerful than we are, then his love must just be a supernatural, super expanded version of our own, the ultimate version of it. Again, we can't identify with some of those other character traits. Omniscience, well, we know that there's a lot that we don't know. Omnipresence, how many of you have wished that you could just be in two places at the same time? And God is everywhere. Or omnipotence. You know, our very life experience has a way of reminding us over and over and over that we're not nearly as strong as we would like to be. But love, well, it's different. Well, my challenge to you today is this. For us to truly know God's love is going to take a supernatural act. For us to truly understand, even what the Old Testament teaches, that God loves or God has set his love upon a people, for us to understand this is going to require divine intervention. I mean, the world speaks of love, but to truly know God requires something bigger than our own experience, bigger than our own intellect. It requires the very author of love. It requires the very source of love to show it to us. We, just like the Ephesians for whom Paul prayed, we require God to give us revelation of his love. Here's how Paul prayed for them. I bow before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So this morning, my prayer and hope for you today is that when I say the word love, it's not something that you would think of just casually or assume that you already know the scope of it, the depth of it, the height of it, the width of it, the amount of it, but instead that God would move in your hearts so that you would see the greatness of God's love. You see, to know love, you and I have to know God. I mean, we can know something of love because we're made in his image. But like so much more of creation, we only know bits and parts and pieces, and what we see and what we experience is all filtered through our own brokenness. So yes, we know some of these attributes because that's how we were made. We were made to be like him. But like so many other of his good gifts, we contort them and we twist them towards our own ends and desires. But to truly know love means to know God, because God doesn't merely love us. We don't look at God and say, that's how I should love. That's the way I should love. We look at God and we say, that is love. Because that's God's self-revelation. God doesn't merely love us. He is love. The source of all love is God and his love. And all that he does flows out of this. When you think about God, you know, as A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about us is how we think about God. At the top of your list is the first reference point of your understanding of God has to be an understanding of His love. Because that's who He is. As we think about God's love being so different than ours, so unique from ours, almost indescribable in comparison to ours, we have to recognize that God is self-sufficient. And God has no needs. You know, I've heard teachers, I've heard pastors, I've heard people explain the purpose behind God's creation and God's desire to have a relationship with us. But there was never a time where God was lonely. There never was a time where God was deficient in relationships. There was never a time where God was absent of any good thing. There was never a time where God had a need. And so when we understand that God had a perfect relationship and perfect love and perfect harmony and perfect union with the Son and with the Spirit, we understand that when God made us and everything that God has done for us since, the creation He's given us, all things He's given us, as the Word says, so richly to enjoy, and the very reason He sends Jesus in the world to save us, every aspect of God's interaction for us is based on generosity towards us, and it's all for our benefit. When you think about God's love, it's all for us. It wasn't so we would love Him back because He needed love. It wasn't so He could have fellowship with us because He was lonely. But it was all for us, all pouring out of generosity and goodness and grace, the heart of God for us. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7, gives us a beautiful picture that's so deep and rich in meaning that 1,000 sermons could only begin to scratch the surface of it. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In that first verse, we're told that we're the objects of God's love. Beloved, you and me, an object of the love of the Almighty. If God loves us, and He does, then shouldn't we want to know what sort of love that is and what that love means? He says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If the capacity to love is not in you, if, like so much of what we see in our world, if hate is the predominant expression of your attitude and your heart, then God is not there, because the very presence of God is a presence of life-changing, transformational love. But again, what sort of love is this? You know, if there's a word that is broadly applied, broadly used, and broadly misapplied and broadly misused, then it has to be the word love, a word in which we apply to so many different things, from relationships with people to our favorite food, the places we like to go, to television shows, and so much less. What sort of love are we talking about here? Consider verse 9 of 1 John chapter 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Let's pause there for a minute. Again, you don't need the New Testament. You don't need the Gospels. You don't need the writings of Paul or Peter or James to know that God loves. You can deduce that very clearly. You can read it plainly in the words of the Old Testament. But how is it that we finally know? How is it that we definitively know God's love? When did God's love take on flesh and bone? When did it become face-to-face? When did it become tangible, touchable, embraceable, crucifiable? When did that love become manifest? When God sent Jesus into the world. And God demonstrated His love for us, as Paul wrote, that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us, and that's the purpose of His coming. He said, so in this, God's love was made manifest, that God sent His only Son in the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He says, this is a demonstration of love. Love is God's reaction and response. Love is God's initiation and offer. It's reaction and response because we have sinned. Propitiation is, well, it's a technical word, I guess. It's a big theological word of the New Testament. but it's a critical one. It's not one just for scholars and ivory tower theologians. Propitiation is at the heart of the good news that we proclaim at Christmas and the essence of what Advent is for. That God, holy and righteous and just, all-knowing and all-good, has every right, every divine right to look on the sins of those that He created. Sins not just against one another, sins not just against yourself or your own happiness, but sins against Him, the Almighty. He has every right to look on those sins against Him and judge them out of His holiness, His all-consuming fire of His glory. He has every right to do that. And to punish those sins is not only justifiable, it's good, for it defines the holiness of God. He would not be a holy God apart from His action judging sin. But God is not simply marked by holiness. God is also marked by love, which expresses itself in mercy and grace. And so God, measuring His holiness with a response of mercy, sends Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. It's how the cross for us can both declare God's righteousness in judging sin and God's love and mercy in atoning for or paying for those sins. That the holy, justifiable, righteous wrath of God due to all who have sinned against Him is poured out in full on Jesus Christ, who came into the world for that purpose, to save sinners, and saving us from sin, taking away from us that which destroys us, that which, according to the Scriptures, brings death. The wages of sin is death. The grand exchange of grace is life, and God gives life. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. There's an effect of God's great love understood and received in us. That horizontal love that descends from heaven to earth emanates from us. This vertical love, I do know the difference. This vertical love emanates from us horizontally. If God loves you like that and you've received it, would it not pour out of you to those around you? And here's something challenging about that final statement. One day we will see God face to face. That's the promise of Scripture. That's the promise of resurrection, that we're resurrected unto eternal life. God never promised to save us from death in this world. He did not promise that those who die will immediately be resurrected, but He did promise a final and ultimate resurrection. And those who are resurrected to life, and that life includes face-to-face encounter with God. But until then, no, we've not seen God. So how might we reciprocate God's love for us? If we recognize how much He's loved us, and our response is to love Him back, how did God determine that we might do that? Take that love that you have received from Me and share it with one another. The love that you've received from Me, you share with others. And in that way, your actions of love demonstrate the perfections of God's love in you. By this will all men know that you're My disciples, Jesus said. How? By your knowledge, by your faithfulness, by your spiritual power. No, He said, by this will all men know that you belong to Me, that you're My disciples, that you truly follow Me, because you love one another. And this is the response of love. Consider this morning what God's love is. And again, I have to concede that this only scratches the surface, because to know the love of God is the ultimate quest of a lifetime. To spend your life discovering, digging into the depths of God's love is a worthy pursuit. It's a pursuit of every Christ follower. But consider these thoughts from this text from 1 John chapter 4. God's love is eternal. It's eternal. It emanates from God Himself. It has always been. It is who He is. It's not simply something He chooses to do. It is Him. God is love, and all love flows from Him. He has ever been and will forever be. It's unchanging, inalterable, constant, eternal. And His action in love for us is the same. I've loved you, He says, with an everlasting love. When you belong to God in Christ, What will you do? What could you do that would cause God to stop loving you? What would it be? The answer is nothing. What could possibly keep God from loving you? What could ever disconnect you from God's love? Well, Paul makes it clear under the inspiration of God's Spirit in Romans chapter 8 that there's nothing that could do that. Nothing in all the world could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ, because it's an everlasting love. God's love is incomparable. We do our best to try to get our minds around it, but at the very moment we say something like this, well, God's love is like, we've fallen short. Well, God's love is like when you, no, it's not. It far exceeds that. It's an incomparable sort of love. It has no parallel in our experience. I would suggest to you that as far from us as the experience of being omnipotent, omniscient, or omnipresent is to know this sort of all-encompassing love. That God would love us with an undying, unchanging love. It's incomparable. But God's love is also explicit. Perhaps we once knew it an idea or a concept or feeling. It's when Christ comes that this love becomes explicit, because now it's made clearly known. What does it mean when we say to someone, God loves you? If you've ever said that to someone, what did you mean by it? God loves you. And how might that person know that it's true? I mean, in your own experience with people. If you use the phrase, I hope you use it with all due seriousness and integrity, but when you say to someone, I love you, how might they know it's true? What do you mean by that? Or show me that. Well, how do we know God's love for us besides the words that are declared in Old Testament texts? We know it because of Christ. The coming of Christ into this world is the definitive statement of God's love. He didn't do it for his benefit, but he did it for ours. He did it to save us, to redeem us. This love is also global. It's universal. For whom is God's love? At whom has God directed his love? To whom has God offered his love? What's the answer to this? To everyone. It's a global love. We see in Scripture, as we dig a little deeper into the Christmas story, we think of that prophet Simeon. A brief prophet, a brief time on God's stage with Simeon. You remember the story in Luke chapter 2. Simeon sees Mary and Joseph taking the baby Jesus into the temple to be dedicated according to the Jewish rites. And he takes the child in his hands and he prays and he blesses God. And then he proclaims a message to Mary about this child as he speaks of this child in holy terms, in divine terms, making clear that this is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. The Bible says that Mary and Joseph were amazed at what he said. He says something fantastic about Jesus. That Jesus, the child Messiah, is for the glory of Israel. Israel finding its great part in God's redemptive plan through Christ, because he is the promised Messiah. We go to the Gospel of Matthew and read the genealogy of Jesus. You know that part of the gospel you usually skip over and get to the birth part? And we see that Jesus is the glory of Israel. There is Abraham. And at the end of that line of dissension is Jesus. God's great glory revealed in his people through the Messiah, but he's not just Israel's glory. He is a light to the Gentiles. He is God's revelation of himself to everyone who is not Jewish. That's the rest of the world. He's global. God's love for us is generous. I wish there was a better word. I'm not a walking thesaurus, but I wish I could come up with something that captured the idea of God's generosity better than simply the word generous. We think ourselves generous when we walk into the mall and we pull some change out of our pocket and put it into a red kettle. How is God's generosity measured? We heard the verse already. God's generosity is measured in the giving of his own Son. As John wrote, he sent his only Son into the world. How much more generous could God have been? He gives us a creation that declares his glory. Even the skies declare his handiwork. He sends his prophets to speak of him and to declare his truth. He gives us a law that shows us his nature and gives us those rules to live by that are for our benefit. He gives all of these things that reveal him and point us to him, and yet we refuse and reject him. And he gives us then the greatest, gift possible. It's the gift of His Son. It's a generous love. We shouldn't forget, though, that God's love is also a holy love. One of the most common phrases that we hear of cynics, skeptics, atheists, agnostics, contrarians, people that just like to argue, is something that begins with a statement like this. How can a loving God, and then they fill in the blank. How can a loving God punish sinners? How can a loving God create a hell? How can a loving God send those sinners to hell? How is this possible? It's because we don't understand that God's love is a holy love. Why did God send Jesus into the world? Obviously, as I've said again and again, you know the theme, He did it because He loved us. But His coming into the world was a conquering love. It's a love that battles against sin. It's a love that seeks to eradicate sin. It's a love that delivers us from it. It's a holy love. Jesus came to destroy sin. In the new year, we'll delve into the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of King Jesus. And we'll see very early on in the Jesus story that He goes to battle for our sake against sin, against temptation. One of the first recorded acts of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is encountering Satan in the wilderness, battling for our sake temptation. So that in conquering sin, so that in living a sinless life, He can deliver us from the clutches, the dominion, the power of sin. It's a holy love. God loves us so much that He hates the sin that destroys us, that captivates us and controls us. And so He sends Jesus into this world to punish it. We see in this text in 1 John chapter 4 that God's love is also unconditional. It's unconditional. As I said before, it's selfless because God has no needs. God is not emotionally codependent. It's a selfless love. God poured out His love on us. It's not based on reciprocity, mutuality. We sing the song and quote the text that we love Him because He first loved us. God didn't look down on us and say, I will love those who love me. Show your love for me and I'll love you back. He wasn't like we are in our human relationships with love, where we love those who love us or we love those that we want to love us. He loved the unlovely. He loved the unloving. No, He loved the sinner in their sin, not the sinner after their sin. He didn't begin to love you when you repented. He didn't begin to love you when you said, I got to get my life straight. He didn't love you when you began to turn things around. But He loved you in your sin. It's an unconditional love. And never forget, in the joyful celebrations of the birth story of Jesus, in all the talk of the manger and the wise men and the shepherds and the angels and that infant child, never forget the purpose of that child, that the love of God displayed that day is a very costly love. Because the wages of sin, that propitiation that John speaks of, that taking on the wrath of God, that is the role of the Messiah. One of the great misunderstandings of Jesus in His day was the sort of king He would be. What sort of Messiah is this? All of Israel was looking for one. All of religious Israel desired one. It was recognized among all the Jews that they needed one. But what they understood their need to be and what their actual need was very different. Can we get out from under the oppression of these awful Romans? Can we have freedom again? Can we have self-determination again? Can we be proud among the nations again like we once were? Messiah, come. King, come. Ascend the throne of David and rule. Make us great again. And even His disciples who were close to Him and walked with Him and heard His heart and saw His hand, James and John, ask of Jesus, Jesus, when you ascend that throne, when you finally take your glorious position, we've got a small request of you. It's not much, but could we be on your right hand and left? Could we be number 2A and 2B? But what sort of king is He? He's a king that destroys the power of sin, takes all of its penalty for us so that we bear it none. We don't share the load of sin. All of grace is given us in Christ so that life could be ours. It's a costly love, and it's a redeeming love. It's redeeming. As he pays the great cost for our sin, as he is the propitiation, bearing the full weight of the wrath of God poured out on him, of him whom the scripture says that God was pleased to crush him. God pleased to crush Jesus? Does the Bible really say that? Yes. Why? Because it's a love outside of our understanding of love, that God loved us so much that he would crush him for our sake. And in so doing, we are redeemed. We're redeemed. God saves us from our sin. And every time we share communion, every time we take that bread and that cup, we're reminded of his death for us, but not just his death, for the scripture says, do this until I come. We will do this celebration, this remembrance of Christ's sacrifice, the costly love, the redeeming love, recognizing that he's coming back. How is he coming back? Because he's a resurrected king. He's a resurrected savior. Not only does he give life, but he has life. He's returning because he is raised, and his resurrection gives us life. Well, the conclusion of this text says, beloved, if God loved us like this, we ought to love one another. I suspect in this life we'll never love like God loves. We'll still love through our own imperfections, and we'll love through our own selfish veneer, and we'll love imperfectly. That love ought to grow, become more and more like Christ's love for us. You see, the love of God is a transforming love. And it ought to be enabling us to love people who aren't loving us back, to love people who aren't particularly lovable or loving. It ought to enable us to see through the sin and the effects of that sin, the scars of sin and the weight of sin, and look to the heart of a person and know that every person that you meet, every person that you know, is an object of the love of God. And the clear implication of this text is one of the means by which they might know that God loves them and sent Jesus for them is through the love that we express to them. So that is the great privilege, but it's also the great responsibility. Well, most of us in this room have received this love, though we don't understand it fully. It's like Paul said, even when it comes to God himself, it's like looking through that image through a glass. There's a shadow on the other side. We see, but we see dimly. But one day we'll see face to face. We'll know him even as we're known by him, and we'll know what perfect love is. When we see the full and final culmination of our salvation, when all the picture and all the story finally comes together, like so many pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, when that final piece is placed and we're standing before God himself, we will know what love is. When we're seeing the creation restored, and a new heaven and a new earth, and we celebrate him who is perfect love and light for us, in the absence of everything that causes pain for us, we will know what love is. And right now, what you need to most know, if you've not received that, if you've not trusted that, is that this love is available. It's available. I guess one of the most beautiful aspects of God's love for us revealed in the coming of Christ, what we call Advent, is to recognize that this is a love that descends to us. All the verbiage of Scripture conveys this. This is love come down. Our songs convey this. God's love coming to us, meeting us in our sin. We couldn't reach him. We couldn't meet him. We weren't going to him. In fact, the Bible says that none of us in the flesh could, nor did we even want to. If we were going to be saved, if our eternity was going to be changed, it would not, nor could it ever be because of us. It's a descending love that God reaches to us in great love, and it's free and available to all who believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Would you bow your head and pray with me this morning? Father, for the believers in this room, may we make it our aim to know you, to know your thoughts, your deeds, and to know your heart. And as we know you, Father, I pray that you would supernaturally grow the love in us for you. Father, I pray that that which you desire, command most and first from us, this first and greatest commandment, per the words of our Savior himself, is that we love you with all of our hearts, our soul, our strength, and our mind. Father, I pray that would be so, that our love for you would grow. Father, I pray that for the believers in this room too, there would be a sweet confidence, a comforting assurance that your love for us is unending, everlasting, and with supernatural effect. That our sins have been atoned for, our future life promised, our home established in heaven with you forever. These things are true and they are real and they are ours because of your great love for us. I pray that our response to you this day and so many times after would be worship, because who among us deserves this? Who among us can claim that we earned this, that it is our right, for it is not? God, as we think about who you are, your perfection, your holiness, your absolute loving unity with the Son and the Spirit, your all-sufficiency. At these deep concepts, Father, we're even more amazed that you would choose to love us, that you would share your love with us, that you would share your Son with us, that you would share your Spirit with us. And so, Father, we are grateful, and I pray that our gratitude would translate to worship. And now, Father, if there's someone listening who, because of the way in which you created them, deeply desires to be loved, to be known and to be loved, to be known fully and completely, and yet still be loved absolutely, is true grace. And you do that for us, Father, through Christ. Father, for that one who longs to be loved like that, I pray they would turn to you for salvation, that they would recognize in humility that they too, like the rest of us, need to be forgiven of their sins, for they have sinned against the Almighty, not just against people or organizations or governments or against even themselves, but they have sinned against you, God. And those sins deserve punishment. Your word says death. And not just to die, for that is the purview of us all, Father, but everlasting punishment in hell. But your great love and mercy intervened. And you are a great Savior, greater than we are sinners. And you offer salvation. And your word is a promise that is sweet and sure and simple. Whoever believes in your love for them, the gift of Jesus for them, the crucified Christ for their sins, and the resurrected Christ for their life, whoever believes in these things would not perish but have everlasting life. I pray, Father, they caught you and be saved today for your glory and for their everlasting good. Lord, this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.